Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the truths that it contains. We thank you even more for your spirit that comes and provides understanding and enlightenment and illumination to the truths of your word, that he also makes application of those truths to hearts and lives. And so, Father, once again this evening, as we study your word, we would pray that we would do so in a way that is faithful and true, that as we hear its truths, that we would not simply be those that are hearers of your word, but that it would also find a place within our hearts and lives, and that these truths would be manifested in how we live moment by moment. May all things that happen here this evening be for your honor and for your glory. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 12, starting in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then flip over to chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Last week, Sunday, we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus. And while we were considering that idea, I quoted from Isaiah 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. As you well remember, I then asked the question, what was Jesus setting his face like flint to do? What was he determined to accomplish in his march towards Jerusalem? And what he was focused on, what he was intent on, was the cross. The great redemption that would come for his people. And then I mentioned that that is what we're going to look at our Good Friday service. And that's what we're going to look at in our Good Friday service. The work of Jesus Christ that was accomplished by his work on the cross. In the course of talking about the triumphal entry, I said that Jesus' work was not an accident. It was not a response to events that were out of control and that he was just simply responding to. Jesus was orchestrating everything that would take place. So what that meant is all of the events of Palm Sunday occurred exactly how he wanted them to occur.
And as we see again this evening, Jesus once again is controlling each moment that he lives. Determined to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent by his Father. And as I mentioned on Sunday, these are the actions of a king going into battle. In a week in the life of Christ has transpired from Palm Sunday to the events of our chapter tonight. Not quite a week, but nearly a week. But the passing of time has not dampened his resolve. It has not changed the reality of the situation that the king is preparing for the battle. And tonight we want to look at that using 3 points. The first is person. The second is purpose. And the third is point. So person, purpose, and point. So first, person. So many mistakes are made in Christendom because people do not know who Jesus Christ is. They have a lot of ideas. They have made conceptual images of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But they lack clarity with regard to what the scriptures say. And if you remember, John is writing this gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That he's the Son of God. And as we've worked our way through the epistle of 1 John over and over again, John is setting before the reader the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? And next point, purpose. And why did he come? But you can't jump to why did he come if you don't know who he is. And in our text, Jesus clearly identifies himself as the eternal Son of God. Throughout the text, there are multiple references that Jesus is going to make to his Father. Verse 27, verse 28, and then in chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 3. All of this is attached to his divinity. In chapter 13, verse 3, it talks about the fact that all things are given into his hands and that he came from God. The sense that Jesus is saying is that he has in his being the same authority of God. That all things are in his hands. That he has come from God. The idea is that he is the eternal Son of God. He's not made. He didn't come into existence. He always has been. And there has always been a relationship between him and his Father. And it's a relationship of mutual authority. It's not a relationship of subordination. Jesus Christ is equal eternally with the Father, and all authority is in his hands. In addition to being the Son of God, he also freely accepts the claim that he is the Christ, the Son of Man. Look again at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So much going on here. Christ is the title of Messiah. It captures everything that was promised about the one that would come, that would perfectly fulfill the offices of prophet and priest and king. And they're saying, wait a minute, we have heard that when the Christ comes, that he will remain forever. And what they're specifically talking about is the role of the Christ as the king. In 2 Samuel 7, David is promised that he will have one that comes from him that will reign forever. This is re-specified or echoed in Psalm 89. You'll see it again in Isaiah 9 and Ezekiel 34. It's the idea that there is a king coming that will reign forever. The Christ. And the crowd hears Jesus say that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And the idea is that He is telling them that the Son of Man is going to die. That He's going to be crucified. And the crowd is saying, wait a minute. We were willing to go with you for a while to say that you're the Christ. That you're the Son of Man. Using Daniel 7 language. But not that type. We don't believe in a Christ and a Son of Man that's going to die. We believe in a Christ and a Son of Man that will reign forever. Daniel 7, come in power. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry. You misheard me. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Son of Man. I was just telling you how I'm going to die. No, Jesus fully owns, I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. You're mistaken about who I am and what I'm going to accomplish. But there's also an embracing of the humanity of Jesus in our text. Right out of the shoot in verse 27 in chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled. Why? Why is the soul of Jesus troubled? It's not because He's going to die. A lot of people die. A lot of lesser people die. His death is not a trouble for Him. The trouble for Jesus, the reason why His soul is troubled, is He's going to become cursed by God. His soul is troubled because He is the righteous one. Holy and pure in all that He is and all that He ever will be. And He knows the hour that is at hand. He knows that He's not just going to the cross to die. He's going to the cross in order to be a substitute for His people. Psalm 49 will say that it requires the life of a man, the shedding of blood of a man to atone for another. And Jesus is saying, I am that man. I am the one that has to go to Calvary's cross and shed my blood and die. Not just shedding His blood and dying. I have to take upon myself all of the sins of all of my people. And at that moment, become cursed by God. I still have not heard a sermon better on this than R.C. Sproul's The Curse Motif. And in that sermon, R.C. Sproul will say that at that moment, Jesus was the greatest obscenity that ever lived. Powerful statement. What does Sproul mean? It means that at that moment, all sin of His people is laid upon Him. He owns it as if He had committed it. And God's curse is upon that. And in His humanity, He says, my soul is troubled. John does not record Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is the same sentiment. Father, if you could take this cup, but not my will. My human soul is troubled. Hendrickson writes, the realization of the inexpressibly dreadful character of his impending descent into hell shook the human soul of Jesus to its depths. Week after week, we proclaim and confess together that he descended into hell. We don't mean an actual location. What we mean by that is he descended into the very curse of hell that we deserve. And he didn't do it as a solitary individual. He did it as one that bore collectively the sins and the hell of every one of his people. Imagine the moment. Oh, we can't. But Jesus could. And in his human soul, he's distressed. Jesus is the God-man who came to die. This is why we confess that he's truly man and truly God. That's his person. What's his purpose? Our second point. Why did Jesus come? Look again at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And what's that purpose? To glorify his Father's name. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Where do we get that? Because that was the chief end of Jesus Christ. Was to glorify God, to glorify the name of God. It's really the summation of the life of Jesus Christ. That his purpose was to glorify God, glorify his Father. What does that look like specifically? He says, Father, I want to glorify your name. The answer from heaven is, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. How did the Father glorify his name in and through Jesus Christ? I have glorified it in your life. The life of Jesus Christ points to the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus will say, you've seen the Father. How do you know that I'm from above? Jesus will ask, because of the things that I do. I've glorified the name of the Father because of the power and the words that I've demonstrated over my life. But the Father will glorify his name through the death of Jesus. How does the death of Jesus Christ glorify the Father? Have you ever thought about that? That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to the cross to glorify me. I'm going to the cross to glorify you. How is the name of the Father glorified in the death of Jesus Christ? Because the death of Jesus Christ puts on display God's justice and his mercy and his love and his wisdom. Look again at verse 13, or verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' death on the cross is a demonstration of the love of the triune God. Oftentimes we reduce it down to the love of Jesus Christ. It involves the love of Jesus Christ, but it involves the love of ascending Father. For God, the Father, so loved the world that He sent His Son. And Jesus is saying, I come to do this purpose, to redeem a people for you, my Father. And I've loved them, and I'm going to love them to the end. To the end of what? To the end of His life? To the end of their life? To the end of the age? What Jesus is declaring is that I glorify my Father in heaven because I am going to absorb the justice of the Father as a substitutionary atonement for my people because my Father loves them and I love my Father and I and my love for my Father love the people that He loves and I'm willing to give my life for them. And all of this puts on display the great wisdom of God. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? Through the work of the God-man. Through Jesus Christ taking the place of a guilty people with His own innocent human life. And in all of this, Jesus will specifically do three things in His glorifying His Father. Verse 31 says that He will judge the world. Also in verse 31, it will say that He will cast out the ruler of the world. And then in verse 32, He will be lifted up from the earth to draw all people to Himself. First, He'll judge the world. The cross shows the sinfulness of sin. The cross shows the sinfulness of sin. You want to see something that's ugly and perverse? Go to the cross. It shows the wickedness of man. But second, Jesus demonstrates or glorifies His Father by casting out the ruler of the world. Each gospel writer has a specific bent, a style of writing, those things that they include, those things that they don't include. If you remember, John would say, if I included everything that Jesus did, that the books of the world can contain all of what He did. So John is deliberate in his inclusion. And if you notice in chapter 13, verse 2, he says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, he is deliberately framing the betrayal of Judas as the intentional work of Satan, which is fascinating because of all the gospel writers, John never includes a demon possession and an exorcism in his gospel. So he's centering on this and saying, you want to know the true work of the devil? You want to know the satanic atmosphere? It's Satan's desire to see Jesus go to the cross. And Satan would have thought that he was winning. But that's exactly where Jesus wants to go. When I was a kid, we used to read the story about Br'er Rabbit. Oh, please, don't throw me into the briar patch. Which is exactly where he wanted to be thrown. That's what the storyline playing out is. Oh, please, don't take me to the cross. But it's exactly where he wants to go. He had set his face like flint. Judas is immaterial in this conquest. Jesus doesn't need to be taken to the cross. Jesus is going to the cross. And Satan is simply just a tool in the hands of an almighty God. He is absolutely falling into the trap that was foretold in Genesis 3:15. Go ahead, Satan. Go after the heel of Christ, so that he will crush your head. And what our text is saying is that the ruler of this world is cast down. That the ruler of this world, Satan, has just gotten his head crushed by the seed of the woman. That the strong man has been bound. What does that mean? What it means is the most powerful tool of the devil is sin and death. And Jesus takes that from the hand of the devil and says, "Is this all you have?" You've got nothing else? This is the most that you can throw at me. Where, O death, is your sting? And the cross takes the sting out of death. It takes the power out of sin. Isn't that amazing? The ruler of this world has been cast down. He destroyed the work of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. Just a side note. I think we're actually supposed to live like that's true. We need to quit giving the devil more than his due. See, the reality of the Christian life is we have a champion that took on the champion of our enemy. And our champion won. This battle's over. So we need to live like it's over. We need to relive in the reality of the glory that the Father got because the Son took on the strong man. And live as those that have been set free from the captivity of the devil. And third, he willingly gave his life on the tree. He was lifted up so that he might draw sinners to himself. He might draw sinners. Isn't that interesting? Draw sinners, drag sinners is actually what it means. That as he goes to Calvary's cross and willingly gives of his life, it's the sentiment of the brass serpent in the wilderness being lifted up. You're saved by looking and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Looking and trusting in what Jesus has accomplished as the God-man. What's the point? Our third point. The point is the entire gospel's point. To believe. If you look at the text, there were those that were there that don't believe. There are those that care more about maintaining their theological position. Wait a minute. I don't believe that Christ is going to die. I think you've read your Bible wrong. Let's have a conversation about who's right about our interpretation of the Word of God. And they go to hell in their theology. It's about who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ is saying, I am the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And people would rather debate than believe. But there are those that know fully well who He is, what has been revealed to them. They are fully in the light. And then they say, but I don't want the light, I want the darkness. Verses 35 and 36. And then if you would keep reading in 37 on, what you would find is that they defiantly turn a blind eye to the truth and reality of what has been revealed to them and say, I would rather live in the dark than believe that. I would rather cling to my beliefs that are contrary to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because I won't have that type of Savior. You have to take Jesus on His terms or you don't have Him at all. You have to be in the light. You have to believe what has been revealed in the Word of God. There are those that believe but remain living in fear and bondage. This is verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The Son has said, my life is about glorifying the Father. And the implication is those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their life is then to be about glorifying the Father. But these people are saying, no, I actually would rather have the glory of man than have my life glorify the Father. So I'll take a lesser love over a greater love. But there's a fourth group, isn't there? Those that believe. Those that see Jesus Christ and say, what a Savior. What a God that would come and dwell among us. And go to Calvary's cross and give of His life in my place. What a Savior that loved me to the end of myself, who loves me with all His being. What a Savior that frees me from the fear of death, frees me from the bondage of sin. That has taken me out of darkness, has brought me into the light. What a Savior that has freed me from chasing vain glory. What a Savior that's given me life, and a life that's abundant and free. Don't you want to believe? Don't you want to believe in that Savior? And if you do, don't you also want to live in all of the fullness of what that belief means? We talk about Good Friday because it is a Good Friday. Because in the death of Christ is life. I write these things so that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love in sending him so that he might accomplish what we could not. That he would secure a salvation for each of his people. And Father, gathered here tonight are those that have believed in Jesus Christ, have wholly embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there are still those on the outside looking in. Father, would you graciously do a work of salvation on this night in each of the hearts and lives of each represented, that they might see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption and put their faith fully in him alone for their salvation, that you would receive glory. And that we would enjoy you forever. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Trinity Psalter and turn to number 338, we'll stand to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 338. the insert for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord, consider how Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 exhorts us to diligently examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. For all who live in rebellion against God and unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to the sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let us now come before God in prayer and ask for his grace to receive this meal by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, we are so thankful that you condescend to reveal to our senses the work of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in this bread and wine is represented the great work of our faithful Savior on behalf of his people. Father, we would ask that we would eat and partake by faith, trusting in the work of Christ alone. May our hearts be lifted up on high, that we might enter the heavenlies as we commune not only with you, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now draw near and take this holy sacrament and receive the gift of God for our souls. By the promise of God, this bread and wine are for us the body and blood of Christ. This bread that we break is a communion of the body of Christ.